just been good to be here today. Enjoy spending time with my church family and time in singing and prayer. Sometimes I think, you know, I just wish I could just stay right there and just take in, but I know the Lord's got a word for us today. And if you'd turn with me to Exodus 4, that's where we'll be today. And I want to give you time to get there because we want to look at the important truth that God wants to communicate to us today here in Exodus chapter 4. Genesis, then Exodus, and we'll look at chapter 4. As you're opening there, I'd like to ask you a question. Are there any good reasons to disobey God? Thank you. Yeah, can you come up with one good reason to disobey God? I thought about it. I actually came up with one. If God doesn't exist, then it doesn't matter if we obey him or not. But the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, right? And I believe that intrinsically we're all born with this sense that there is a God. And I really believe that people who reject the existence of God are either angry at God for something that's happened in their life, or they don't want to the authority of God in their life. And so for those reasons, they deny his existence. It's convenient to say there's no God, but it's foolish and it's arrogant and it is eternally incriminating. And so assuming that what our conscience, all of our consciences are telling us is true, and assuming that what nature is shouting out to us is true, and assuming that what God has said in his word is true, then I ask the question again, are there any good reasons to disobey God? And no, as Heidi said, there are none. And I have to believe in your heart, or I have to believe that you in your heart would concur that no, there are no good reasons to disobey God. And if that's the case, then, that there's absolutely no good reason to disobey God, then I follow that up with this question. Then why is it that we keep trying to invent reasons to disobey God? Am I the only one who does that? I know in my heart I've invented justifications to disobey God. And why is it that when God sometimes gives us very clear instructions in his word, we start churning out those justifications why we can't do that, why that doesn't apply to me? And I think, you know, we as humans, we're experts at coming up with holy-sounding reasons to ignore God when he calls us to do something. And the thing is, in our text today, one of the greatest heroes of the faith, a man of God, Moses, he's going to come up with some doozies. In fact, in chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, Moses is going to lay out 5 objections as to why he should not obey God's call on his life. And then God is going to proceed one by one to knock out every flimsy prop out of every one of those objections until Moses finally comes to the point in his life where he says, okay, God, I'll obey. And that's what we're going to see in our text today. And the unfortunate thing about our text today is that it might look awfully familiar to us, because many times we have the same kind of conversations with God when he calls us to do something, when he calls us to obey. Many times we offer the same objections that Moses did. So let's read the text and let's learn from the text today. And before we do, let's just be clear that though there are no good reasons to disobey God, there are many good, life-giving, peace-bringing, richly rewarding reasons to obey God. God didn't give us commands to be an ogre or a tyrant or to lord over us capriciously. He has called us because he loves us, and he's created us for good purposes that can impact eternity. God says to us to obey is better than sacrifice. God says to us, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And he gives us commandments because he loves us. So let me just read our text today here in Exodus chapter 4. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it to the ground." So he cast it to the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand. I've just got to believe there's some humor in this text right here, by the way. I just have to believe God cracked a smile at this. He reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom," or in your cloak. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. You have to love the book of Exodus. It's so good. And then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant." I think that's interesting right there. He's saying neither before nor since. I mean, they've conversed for about 5 minutes here, and he said, since this time, you haven't done anything. I'm still not eloquent, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." God, please help us. May your Spirit speak to hearts and make application. In Jesus' name. Our reading here in the chapter, as we started in chapter 4, it really picked up in the middle of a conversation between God and Moses. And at this point in the story, Moses had been a shepherd for 40 years. And one day, while Moses is tending sheep in the desert, God catches his attention by lighting a bush on fire, but not burning that bush. And that's impressive. And Moses, seeing that, goes to inspect the strange phenomenon that's happening in the desert. And at that point, God speaks to Moses. And God proceeds to tell Moses the wonderful news that after all this time that Israel has been slaves in Egypt, 400 years, after all of this time, God is now going to rescue his people. Great news. But then comes the kicker. God says, and you're going to be the one to do it. You're going to be the one to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And when you read that text, you can almost feel the gut-wrenching silence. You can almost hear Moses kind of gulp as he says, who am I to do that job? And God doesn't answer that question directly. But instead, God says this. He says, I will certainly be with you, Moses. And it's as if God is saying, it really doesn't matter who you are, Moses, because I'm going to be with you every step of the way. And that's all you need to know. All you need to know is, I'm with you. I've called you to do this thing, Moses, and I'm going to work through you to accomplish what I've called you to do. Right after that comes the second argument from Moses. He says this, what if the people doubt me and ask, who is this God that sent you? Who should I tell them that you are? And God responds with some of the most powerful words in all the Bible. He says, tell them, I am, has sent you. And those words carry so much weight and so much power, it's a wonder that this earth did not split open when he said the words, I am. The one who's always existed, the one who is all-powerful, the one with whom nothing is impossible, the everlasting creator God of the universe. He said, tell them, I am is with you. Last night I was walking around outside a little bit. It was spring-like yesterday a little bit. And I was out in the parking lot at night, and I looked up, and I just saw the clear expanse of the sky above me. And I thought about that meteor that fell. And I just looked around, and I was just in awe of what I saw. And the thought came to me, my God is the one who created this, and I am his child. And it brought so much peace to me in that moment. You know, tell me, what do we have to fear as children of the great I am? That's powerful. And it was as if God was saying, next, Moses, do you have any more questions? Do you have any more doubts? Because the truth that I am ought to just sweep away every anxiety, sweep away every fear. Because I am, and you are in my hands, the hands of the great I am. What do we have to fear? But Moses' heart still wasn't at ease about what God was asking him to do, even with that. In his head, I think he knew the truth about God, but his fears and his discomfort were keeping him from applying the truth of who God is to his situation here. And like so many of us who fight fears and inadequacy and anxiety, he comes back with another question, another justification for why he shouldn't obey. And that's in verse 1 as I read. Come back with a third argument. Well, God, what if they don't believe me? What if they say, God didn't really appear to you, Moses? Come on. You think we believe that? Your story about a burning bush. God did not appear to you, Moses. And Moses said, what if they call me a liar, God? And I want to just pause for a moment and think about that. That question, what Moses is putting out before God, those are really hypothetical questions, aren't they? Moses doesn't really truly know how they're going to respond to him, And so he's assuming the worst. He's assuming that they're going to call him a liar. Now, God had already told Moses that he was going to deliver the people and that he was going to deliver the people through Moses. So essentially when Moses says, what if they call me a liar? Essentially Moses was calling God a liar. He was doubting that things would really end up the way that God intended for them to end up. And we have to be careful because we get in trouble when we start dealing with hypotheticals with God. But we love to do that. I know I've done that. I think of maybe a single young girl in college, and she might say, but God, if I take a stand for you, I might end up losing this guy that I really like and my life would be ruined. Or maybe a married father says, God, if I stand for truth in my office, what if I end up losing my job? And what if my family ends up out on the street and we're begging bread? Or what if the woman in a conversation in the grocery store thinks, you know, God, I know you want me to share something about Jesus with this person, but what if I get flustered? What if I mess up? What if I just don't know what to say? And then they just think I'm a fool and they make fun of me. And it's just like that that we go along in life making hypothetical arguments with God. And we love to live in this little hypothetical world in our where we assume always the worst is going to happen. And those thoughts then begin to paralyze us and keep us from following God where He wants us to go. But I love it that God is so patient with Moses, and He's so patient with us. You know, if I'm God at this point, and I know what I can do, and all I want is for this guy just to listen to me and obey, because I'm about to do something that will blow his mind, and it's earth shaking, and it's nation moving, and it's eternity impacting, and I know what I'm going to do. If I'm God, putting that bush into a blowtorch and lighting up Moses at that point, you know, God is so patient with us, with our little hypothetical arguments and our justifications not to obey. And what does God do? He graciously reminds him again, remember who you're talking to, Moses. Remember my name is I Am. It's not I ain't, right? I am. I'm able to do this. And he says, what's that in your hand, Moses? Do you think God asked him that because God didn't know? Of course not. Do you know why God asked him, what is that in your hand? He asked him that so that Moses would look at that rod, that shepherd's staff, that dead piece of wood in his hand, and recognize, this is nothing special. It's just my shepherd's staff. God wanted him to be cognizant of what that thing was in his hand, a dead piece of wood, a shepherd's staff, nothing significant. And God's about to show Moses what I am can do with a dead piece of wood. God says, throw it down, Moses, and it becomes a snake. I know a lot of people don't like snakes. I know several of you have told me your scary snake stories. Most commentators believe that this was a cobra. Deadly, poisonous snake. And it's important to know that the snake was an emblem of power. In fact, all of the pharaohs, the kings of Egypt up to this point, on their crown had the insignia of a snake. And God is showing Moses, I created the snake, and I know you're terrified of the snake, so don't feel bad if you're afraid of snakes. Moses, you're right with him, a man of God, so not looking at anybody in particular. God says, I have power over the snake. And when Moses sees the snake, he makes such fast tracks out of there, and God says, pause, come back, pick up that snake by the tail. And he reaches out his shaky, trembling hand, and he grabs that snake by the tail, and instantly that snake becomes a rod. And in addition to that, God gives him two other signs. Look at your hand, perfectly healthy, put it in your cloak, pull it out, and it becomes leprous. It's a frightful disease. You lose your sense of pain, and your skin just kind of wears away until it becomes nubs and bloody and infected, and it's incurable. And Moses is looking at this leprous hand, and God says, put it back in your cloak, puts it in, pulls it out, just as healthy as it was before. And God is saying, who can heal incurable diseases? I am can. And next was water from the Nile, and God would turn it to blood. And we need to understand that the Nile was godlike to the Egyptians. They had a god of the Nile. The Nile to them was the source of all good and all prosperity. It was a worshipful experience for them to go down to the Nile. And God, who spoke in the beginning and made the Nile, has the ability to speak and kill all life in the Nile and make it undrinkable and unusable. He turns it into blood. And so in these three signs, God is demonstrating to Moses several things. He's demonstrating his power over Pharaoh, right? The snake, the emblem of power. He's demonstrating his power over what people perceive to be incurable disease. And he's demonstrating his power over the most important gods of Egypt. I am. Look who's with you. I'll give you signs, just if that's going to help your faith. Look at this. And yet, after that, Moses comes back with a fourth objection in verse 10. He says, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and I'm slow of tongue. And literally, in the Hebrew there, it just means heavy of mouth. And we don't know exactly what that means. We don't know what this disability that Moses had was. It might have been psychological. It might have been something of the nature of, I don't think well on my feet. Personally, I'm terrible at improvising a speech. And I know we would have to do that in speech. And the thing with me is, I'm not good at thinking on my feet. And so when I get nervous, then my mind just blanks, and I just freeze up. And I hate that about myself. I wish I were quick on my feet, but it could have been something like that, a psychological thing where it gets nervous and freezes up. I just can't think on my feet. It might have been something linguistic. The Bible uses this phrase in other instances in the Bible to talk about somebody with a heavy foreign accent who's hard to understand. And we can think about Moses being in Egypt, growing up in Egypt, but then going to the backside of the desert for 40 years in Midian and never using his Egyptian speech. And you get rusty if you don't use it, a foreign language. And if you've ever learned a foreign language, I took 4 years of German. I can speak maybe three words just because I don't use it. And maybe Moses was feeling that. I haven't spoken Egyptian in 40 years. Or it might have really been some type of speech impediment. And, you know, I have a good feeling that that's really possible, that that's what it was for Moses, some kind of speech impediment that he was embarrassed about. Whatever the case was, when you boil it right down, it was just an excuse, another excuse not to obey God. After all, Moses definitely didn't have any trouble coming up with impromptu arguments to God for why he couldn't. Right? He became pretty eloquent when he spoke with God and came up with reasons why he couldn't obey, and it was an excuse. And Moses did a great job of trying to appear humble when it was really his pride standing in the way of obeying. We have a way of doing that, making our reasons look very holy. I have holy reasons to ignore you, God. Imagine. In verse 10, you might have noticed two words, Lord. Then Moses said to the Lord, so that's the narrator of this story talking. Moses said to the Lord, and that word Lord is all in capitals, in my Bible at least. And that is the word Yahweh, that precious word, personal word for God that's built on the verb I am. Moses said to I am, and then check it out, oh my Lord, and that one capital L, lowercase O-R-D, a different word. That's interesting. I don't think that's just by accident that's here, that the Bible refers to God in this instance as Yahweh, I am, but when Moses speaks to Yahweh, he says Lord. So I think there's respect there. Moses is showing respect there. But again, there's no acknowledgement. This God is the I am God, and the I am name of God speaks to his supremacy, his sovereignty over everything, even down to Moses' mouth, which God created. And God said, I created your mouth, Moses. I created that. Who makes man's mouth? Who makes the mute? Who makes the deaf or the seeing or the blind? And I think there's something so interesting in that, too, that God creates us the way we are, and he has holy, ultimately good purposes in doing that. And I'm so glad Fanny Crosby, at a young age, when she was, I think, 8, just wrote this hymn to God that even though she couldn't see, even though that doctor messed up and put hot mustard on her eyes and blinded her, even though she couldn't see, she said, I can be content, God, because I have you. 8 years old. Who made your mouth, Moses? The one who made your mouth is also going to guide your mouth, and I'm going to fill your mouth with what I want you to say. I'm going to teach you. And it's like one commentator said so well, God didn't need an orator. He just needed a reporter, right? Just someone who would faithfully just report. I almost said regurgitate, but that's not very young. Somebody who would report what God said to him. Just someone who would fully share what God's already said. That's what God needs, not orators. He needs reporters. And by the way, it is hypocritical to call God Lord if we don't do what he says. In verse 12, Moses presents one last argument. And I think this argument just really gets right down to the brass tacks. It really gets down to the heart of the problem. Basically, what Moses says is, okay, send anybody but me, God. Here I am, Lord. Send somebody else. And the truth is, Moses, he just didn't want to be the one. He didn't want to be the one to lead Israel. He didn't want to be the one to stand in front of Pharaoh. And basically what he's saying is, I'm going. So we see this regression in Moses' arguments. It goes mostly from innocent questioning, like, I really do want to know the answer to these things. And then it goes to more of like a lack of faith. And then it goes to these just statements of inadequacy that are really a humble-looking way to be prideful. And then it just goes to outright rebellion. It's like this, who am I? Who are you? What will they think? I can't. I won't. Right? You see that regression in those arguments? And at this point, the Bible finally says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Right? God is so patient and long-suffering with us. But even there's a limit to the patience of God when his children choose to disobey him. God is so merciful, he offers to send Moses' brother Aaron to go with Moses. But even with that, like, that wasn't what God intended originally. He wanted Moses to say, okay. In his grace, he allowed this provision for Aaron to go. But even with that, Aaron brought some problems that I believe Moses might not have had to deal with these major problems if he had just obeyed and not resorted to argument after another. And so God says, okay, I'll give you Aaron, but it's going to come with some problems. And not the least of which was Aaron making a golden calf and almost eliminating the people of Israel. So immediate obedience is the best policy. But it's hard. Obedience is hard. But I want to say obedience is worth it. This text really shows us in clear ways. Could you flip that one? Why obedience is hard. For one thing, obedience to God often goes against our natural instincts and drives us outside of our comfort zone. That's one reason obedience is hard. You know, for one thing, when I talk about natural instincts, for one thing, we don't really take well to being told what to do. And if you say you do, then I will talk to your parents and ask them. You know, we just don't take well to being told what to do. It's just human nature. It's hard to submit to authority. That's part of our makeup as sinful human beings. But beyond that, many of the things God asks us to do seem counterproductive and uncomfortable to us. For example, God tells us to pray. And sometimes we would just think of that as, why pray when I just can jump in and do? Isn't that counterproductive? And yet we can't do anything without God. That's why we need to pray. And if we don't pray, we're not acknowledging God. And if we don't pray when He answers, we can't give Him the glory that He deserves. When we, in our natural instinct, might think of that as a waste of time, but it's not. God tells us to set aside a day of rest, but in our natural instinct, we would think that's a waste. That's keeping me from getting something accomplished. I'm going to burn right through that day and keep working. Why should I take that day of rest? But God commands, 6 days shall a man work, and one shall he rest. Tells us things like keep your body and your heart and your mind pure, and yet in our natural instincts, the hormones are saying indulge, right? And so many of the commandments of God go directly against our natural impulses and instincts, and many of them seem counterproductive. In the Bible, God commands us to do some things that seem crazy to the natural mind. He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. God says, give thanks in every circumstance. That includes good things and bad things. And that's strange. Let me just lay it out there. That's strange. Why would I love my enemy? Why would I pray for somebody who persecutes me? Why would I give thanks for this horrible thing? Right? It seems counterproductive. It's as crazy as telling an army to march around a city for 7 days and then shout, and that's how you're going to win the battle. It's as crazy as saying, follow a cloud out to the Red Sea, and then an old man's going to hold up a stick, and you're going to walk across on dry ground. Aren't the things God asks us to do sometimes crazy to the natural mind? Some people think, well, if God spoke to me audibly like he spoke to Moses, well, then I'd obey. Well, God spoke to Moses audibly, the man of God, and Moses still argued. And as I thought about it, does it really make sense to say that you'd answer God on the telephone, but you won't answer a text from God? Right? We have the written word of God, and it's so clear. And I grant that we're pretty good at obeying the convenient and comfortable things that already fit into our way of thinking, already fit into our schedule. But what if God wants to change your plans? What if he wants to change your thinking? What if he wants to change your schedule? Then what? And it'd be a real shame if the thing that God hears you say the most is, I would, but. And the shame of that is, the phrase, I would, but, is a recipe for spiritual deadness and lukewarm living. And God doesn't want us to live that way. He doesn't want us to live on the low road. He wants us to live on the high road of obedience. Another reason obedience is hard is because it often goes against our natural abilities. And we see that with Moses right here. I don't feel like I can speak to Pharaoh the way you want me to communicate. And I think about that. And many of the things God asks us to do, we can't accomplish those things in our own strength. If you think you can, try to go a week without thinking something bad. Try to love your wife as Christ loved the church every day for a month perfectly. Try to share the gospel fearlessly with every opportunity you get for a year. And if you say, I can't, that's the point. We can't, but God can, and God can work through us, and that is what we call grace. Right? Grace is God's enabling power to do through us what we can't naturally do on our own. That's how salvation came to us. We could not save ourselves naturally in our own strength. That's why we needed a power outside of ourselves, a holiness outside of ourselves. We needed God's Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us in our place because we couldn't. But He could, and He did it because He loves us, and that's called grace, right? And we need to understand that obedience to God, He's going to call us to do things that we cannot do in our flesh. We need Him. And God said to Moses, I know your mouth doesn't work right, and by the way, I made it that way. And I made it that way so that you'd have faith in me and you'd have to depend on me so you wouldn't go out there in front of Pharaoh in your own strength and get crushed. Because if you're going to go in front of Pharaoh in your own strength, you know what happened 40 years ago, Moses. You hightailed it out of there. But with me, you can do it. And I'm going to give you a mouth that doesn't quite work right so that you'll have to depend on me. And you won't kill yourself doing something stupid in your own strength. Right? I've felt that in my heart so many times. I've wished I could be different. So my grace is sufficient for you. Lean on my grace. In this world that's so obsessed with abilities and looks, God's made you just the way I made you. And like my grandma had on her door, God made me and God don't make no junk. Right, I can use you just as you are because in your weakness, I'm strong. And if God can use a wooden stick, I think God can use you. We just have to be a willing instrument in His hand. And so the message of grace, the message of the gospel isn't try harder, try harder, try harder, and keep failing. The message of the gospel of grace is receive from God what He's already done from you and go in His strength. That's the message of grace. We're in the hands of a God with whom nothing is impossible. And in His hand, you can become anything He wants you to be. Wiersbe said, the will of God will never lead you where the power of God cannot enable you. So walk by faith. Brings me to the last point. Here's another reason obedience is hard is because it requires trust. Any act of obedience is an act of faith. We just have to say, God, I trust you in this. I don't see the end result of this, but I'm just going to believe you. And any act of disobedience is actually a vote of no confidence in the Almighty. Every time we say, I will obey you, God, we're saying, I believe you're good. I believe God wants to take us to the promised land. But the reason we end up so many times wandering around in the wilderness is because of our choices to disobey Him and not trust Him. What does He want for us? He wants the promised land for us. And I read something recently as we close that just really hit home to me. I just wanted to share. I think we all know the biblical command, love your enemy. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Love your enemy. But does anybody recall the reason, the biblical reason why God commands us to love our enemies? I couldn't. Maybe you can. If you can, don't tell me because it'll ruin my illustration. I couldn't remember. After I read it, I could. The reason is because if you do love your enemies, your reward will be great. The text actually says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Okay, so what we have there is a command, love your enemies, and an ultimate reason, because in the end, your reward will be great. And so if we're not very good at loving our enemies, knowing the reason should help us love our enemies, because there's a great reward if we do. And now imagine, though, if someone said, walk down to the bank. What is it? The closest bank, maybe 5 miles away. Walk 5 miles to the bank. Walk in the door, and there the teller will give you $1 million. As you're walking to the bank, you're remembering the command, walk to the bank. But is it possible that you ever forget the reason? No, I'm walking to the bank. I'm obeying that command because at the end of this command, there's the promise that I will receive $1 million. I've got the command. I've got the reason. And I'm not going to forget that reason because it's the reason that's propelling me to obey the command. And here's the funny thing, though. When Jesus tells us to love our enemies because of a reward infinitely greater than $1 million, we remember the command, but we can't think of the reason for it. And yet God gives us these reasons to encourage us to obey. There's reward in that. It's not just tangible monetary reward, but it's eternal kinds of rewards, rewards of peace of mind, rewards of fulfillment in life, rewards of living a life of purpose, rewards of heavenly treasure, rewards of the smile of God and fellowship with Him. There's reward in obedience, and we have to trust that that is true. So many times we hear the command, but we forget the reason, the motivation behind that. It's because it's rewarding, and God pours His blessing on that, and we have this intimate fellowship with Him when we're obedient to Him. So what is it that God's calling you to do? What is it that He commands in His Word? Are you open to His leading? Are you open to His calling? Are you willing to obey? Can you dare to trust God? In the big things, like maybe a call to go to the mission field, or in the small things, like having the courage to step out and welcome a stranger here in the church and greet them and say, it's good to have you here, even though everything in your heart is saying, I don't want to talk to anybody. The big things. The small things. At the core of obedience is trust in God's goodness towards you and His reward that's coming. If God's calling you to obedience, it's time to pick up the phone and answer. Let's pray. God, help us. Lord, take Your word and apply it in different situations here, Lord. If there's something we're resisting, Lord, help us to surrender to Your will and obey because it's good. Help us to really believe that. God, my heart breaks in counseling situations or different situations when it just boils down to the fact that people just don't trust You enough to obey You. And God, I see that in my heart and change me. Help us to trust You, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought we'd close with that familiar tune, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And Garrett and Elise will lead us.